You can take your second sheet as we now progress to chapter 2, where we suggest to you the overall theme will not be to go out for him so much as to go down like him. The Lord will become our pattern, our example. It's the great attitude of life, the humble or the submissive mind. Once again, in chapter 2, Paul will be concerned with the assembly, with the people in the assembly and their attitude toward one another. There are two sisters at least by the time you get to chapter 4, not getting along, but he's going to advise the whole assembly here. And so we start in chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, I will leave it to you to meditate on those synonyms. They have differences in meaning, but they are used in a packet of things here. Any comfort of love. You say, well, yes, there is. Any consolation, there certainly is. Any fellowship of the Spirit. Any bowels and mercy, compassions and mercy. You say, well, yes, they're all in Christ. And I believe he's repeating himself with different words here to get the point across. You know, if you ever want a child to respond, you say, get up here now, quickly, on the double, pronto. I think they'd get the message. And that's what he's doing here. Using different things we have in Christ, so you'd have to say yes. Then in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Well, this is speaking of internal affairs in the assembly among the people of God. That we are like-minded. 1 Corinthians 1:10 will teach that like-minded has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ speaking the same thing. Not opinions, but the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why it's so important to grow in knowledge, discernment. That you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, there are things that hinder like-minded. And you say, I don't see a problem. We all have the same Savior. We all have the same Bible. True, we are growing at different levels, but it's all there. Why wouldn't we ever be like-minded in one accord? Well, there are some things that get in the way, and that's verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife. Some of you, as we talked about earlier, instead of strife, will have selfish ambition. Does anybody have selfish ambition? Yeah. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind. Some of you will have humility. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. What gets in the way of unity and like-mindedness? Well, selfish ambition and empty glory, vain glory. But there is something in our personalities, in our character sometimes, it shouldn't be, in our personality, whatever you choose to call it here, that we like to promote self. A little bit of that in each and every one of us. And sometimes we lean onto our own understanding. We want to make sure we are recognized. We want to make sure our ways are looked at as truth or more right. And we have this sometimes glory that we exist to, so we can be something in Christianity. There were people preaching Christ for that reason. Paul was for the glory of Christ. Sometimes our ambition, selfish ambition, that we want to be recognized, we want to advance, there's a certain amount of glory we want in it, that gets in the way of unity. And we find ourselves contending with the very people on the same side. And sometimes the issues aren't truth per se, although there is a time to contend for the truth. The issue is our selfish ambitions. But we might even be right. Do you think it's possible to have selfish ambition and be right in your what you're contending for? I would think so. You know, those ones in Acts 20:29 that draw away disciples after themselves speaking perverse things. Sometimes the Bible calls it a heresy. You can take one truth and actually take a truth and at the expense of other truths, push that truth into like a bandwagon or just push that truth alone. And get a following. Say, well, that brother stands for that. We're going to follow him. And yet you've done it at the expense of other truth. It'd be hard to accuse you of false doctrine. But, you know, heresy doesn't always have to be false doctrine per se. It's causing divisions. And you can take something and cause people to rally around you rather than around Christ and get a following, just driving home a certain point. Maybe bend it a little. That does happen. Error does come in. Yes.
Sometimes by doing that, you actually turn people away from the truth.
Yes.
You know, because you're doing it for the wrong reason, they get turned off, and then they, because of their reaction to you and the way you're doing it, they reject that truth. And the tendency is then to get harder on that truth, you know?
That's right.
You know? And they're being pushed farther away.
Yeah, that's right.
And then it's hard to come back after that and teach the truth in the right way, because now people are really, they're associated with that person.
Yeah.
And I've seen people reject your truth. That doesn't justify them in rejecting it, but it certainly causes me to pause.
Yeah.
About my attitude.
I remember a man when I was growing up. I was young, in my 20s maybe, and today I agree with many of the things he said, but at the time, because of the way he said them and other things that were involved in his character and personality and the way he would say them, in my opinion, at the expense of other truths, I turned it off, and every time he would speak, I just wouldn't tune into him. Yet I find myself today, he's dead and with the Lord now, I find myself today, hear myself saying some of the things he said. But this is to make the point you made. It actually, the manner it was brought, turned people off and drove them away. And we must be aware of that in ourselves. So there is such a thing as selfish ambition or empty glory. It can get in the way, and it can maybe even have rightness in it. But the way in which you're doing it, rather than meekness and humility and esteeming others better than yourselves. In other words, not that they're more righteous, but that their needs, that they have a value higher than yourself, that you're concerned more for their welfare than yours. You're concerned more for their advancement than yours. That if I come out of this looking less, and I'm not saying let go of the truth, but if I come out of this looking less than they do, then I come out of it looking less. If they're being helped along, that's esteeming others better than yourself, as verse 4 says. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So to be involved with others as well as you have your own things. And then he says this in verse 5, in this context. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now here comes the mindset of Christ Jesus. What is the solution to vainglory and selfish ambition? What is humility? What is Christ-likeness in dealing with one another? We say, well, we want to be Christ-like. Could you put a definition on Christ-likeness? We're going to attempt to from the Word of God. The mindset of Christ, he becomes our pattern. He becomes our example here, that we are to imitate Christ. Now remember, the work had to be done in you first, and it is in you and being done. Now that is happening, he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And from verses 6 through 8, I mean, we use these in the gospel, we use these in worship, and rightly so. Tremendous truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But in their immediate context, it is meant to govern your relationships with one another in humility. Let's look at these wonderful verses concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Some translations for form will have nature. Who being in the nature of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That word robbery, harpagamos in the Greek, literally means to seize or to cling. That word robbery, and some of you will not have robbery, what will you have at the end of verse 6? So what's that?
Grasp.
Yeah. It means to hold, to grasp, to cling. It's what a robber does. A thief goes into your home, he sees something valuable, a golden candlestick, and he grasps it and makes sure it's not going to slip out of his hand so he can take the treasured item and make it on the run. So he seizes it. That's why they use the word robbery. The picture is that equality with God, since he was in the very nature of God, was not something he had to cling to seize. For you don't seize what you already have. You say, grab the Bible. I'm holding the Bible. You say, Randy, grab your Bible. I say, well, I don't have to grab it. I already have it. You see, I don't have to reach for what I already have. He did not have to attain and try to become godhood. He was in the very nature of God. But the thought is even deeper than that. He looked at this equality with all the glory and authority of Godhood. He looked at it as something he did not have to keep clinging to. He did not. It wasn't something he could feel, well, I could never ungrasp it. Well, that's exactly what he did. And we'll explain that. You look at verse 7. Verse 7. King James translators take this difficult word and phrase, and translators struggle with it, and they translate it this way. But made himself of no reputation. I believe that's a beautiful translation. Made himself of no reputation. The word comes out of the root word kenoo, the kenosis theory, and it literally means the word kenoo, and it's translated in your Bible this way several times, the root word, to empty. Empty. When something is emptied. I don't know if I have that sheet on me. I had a printout of it. I don't know where I put it, but yes, I do. That root word, he says, in, like in Luke 20:11, it says, and again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. There's your root word, kenoo. They beat the servant. He had nothing on it left. He went away empty. It's used like that. Sometimes it's translated vain. Like you say, well, that was in vain that I did that. You mean it brought nothing forth. It was empty. He made himself of no reputation, verse 7 says, and took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. In other words, he went down. He who was in the nature of God, who was equal with God, who is the eternal Son of God, let go of something. He did not look at his equality with God as something to be clung to cling to grasp to, that he couldn't let go of it. But he emptied himself. In other words, he ungrasped. The hand would now be empty, so to speak. He didn't look at it as something to grasp at, to cling to. He would empty himself. He would let go. And the way he did it, he made himself of no reputation. And he took on him, as it says here, he went down. This is humility, to go down. The form of a slave. And as it says, it was made in the likeness of men. You know, you can be made in the likeness of men and be a king. Or you can be a famous person. But how about a slave? That is down, down, down. Well, you're going to be under the orders of another. You're going to not have a free... in other words, your free will is going to be exercised by another's demands, not by your own wishes. That's a slave, sold out to another's rights. And he takes that giant step downward into humanhood, but not only humanhood, but as a slave. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ did that, it does not mean he ceased being God as a man. Scriptures could not be more clear that God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. He received worship as a man. He displayed godly attributes as a man. He was God in the flesh, but veiled, if you will, by humanness and by slavery, so that you wouldn't always recognize it. So he would come into his own, and his own would receive him not. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. Now, I have written down here a very good saying on this, that our Lord Jesus never ceased to be what he was because of what he became. He never ceased to be what he was because of what he became. You see, brothers and sisters, he never ceased to be what he was because of what he became. He did not empty himself of the expression of deity. I'm sorry. He did not empty himself of the possession of deity, but the expression of deity. Did not empty himself of the possession of deity. God cannot cease being God. But he did empty himself of the expression in all its glory and authority. I want to give you an example to help you understand. You take a president of a big company, and that president sits at the table, he always sits at the head, and he has all these presidential perks, not only salary, but limousines, and everybody saying, yes, sir, what can I do for you? And he sits at the head of the table in the meetings and so on. And for some reason, to serve the company better, he resigns the presidential position, and nothing against mailboys, but he becomes a mailboy. Now, has he ceased being human? Has his has he ceased in his character and personality? Has that changed? No. He's as human as he ever was. He hasn't changed into something. What he has emptied himself of is the privilege of being president and what goes with it. As a male boy, he'll not have the limousine. He'll not have the salary, nor will he have the respect and the prestigious position. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, the angels adoring him, the delight of his Father, all the glory, knowing no pain, knowing no suffering, laid that all aside, and his brilliant glory as the sun shineth in his strength, veiled himself with humanity and became a slave. He did not cease being God, but he emptied himself of the authority and glory connected with that position. That's why the King James translators made himself of no reputation. He gave up his reputation. The reputation of president is now a male boy. He no longer has the prestigious reputation. That's what happened. And he let go. He did not cling to it. He went down. He became low. There's the selfish ambition. Now, not that that was selfish, but there's the letting go. That's humility. Humility is going down. Why did he do it? For us. For others. Let each esteem others better than themselves. So our great need of salvation and forgiveness of sins and salvation from wrath and from hell and living for God could be accomplished. For others, he would suffer. He would not only go down to humanity, he would go down to a slave. But then look at verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. You say, is there any lower to go? Well, there is. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's two more steps to go down. There is death, and then there's the death of the cross. You know, even going down as low as a slave, he could have just ascended right back into heaven. But he died. He died a suffering death. He died. That's going down. He died for our sins. But you know, there's a lot of ways to die. You can die on a battlefield as a soldier and have your name emblazoned in bronze and be a national hero. You can die in glory. But he became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. What did the cross signify? When you died on a cross, what did that convey to society? Guilty criminal. An outcast. Not worthy to walk the streets, but you deserve capital punishment. You're rejected by society. You're the scum of the earth. You deserve to be removed. It was a place for criminals. There was no glory in it at all. You hung publicly in nakedness. So Mary could point to her children, a Jewish Mary, any whatever name, could point to her children and say, you don't want to be like him. That's what happens to wicked people. That's the cross. He became obedient, not just to death, but the death of the cross, where he would be observed as an outcast, which, I don't know if we'll get into it, was intentional strategy on the part of God to teach us something. That's what our Lord Jesus... He ungrasped glory. He emptied himself of all the glory and authority that went with the rank of heaven, of being with God in heaven, and became a slave. And then notice again it says in verse 8, he became obedient unto death. What do you think it mentions, obedient unto death? Obedient unto death. Who did he obey to die? The Father's will. You see, I take you back to Luke 22:42 in the garden. It's my favorite place, and we're in Israel to stand. I mean, this is my favorite place. To me, the battle was won right there. The cross are the fruits of the battle. When he could view the cross and the cup, and he said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Well, he would be made to be sin, the one who couldn't look on sin, the one who never did anything wrong. This cup of Jehovah's wrath being laid on him, I'm being crushed by Jehovah, and also the humanness of a broken heart of friends walking out on him and being battered, he would feel all of that, emotional, spiritual, and physical. If it's possible, let this cup be... But he knew it wasn't possible. That's why he came. Sin had to be paid in full. So what did he add? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Do you think our Lord Jesus as a man had a will? He did. But his will was always under the Father's will. He never did one thing in his life which was his own will apart from the Father's will. He said, I'd like you to see it. We're going to come back here, but go to John 5:30. Some of you have heard me quote it, but go to John 5:30. A very interesting statement here in verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father which hath sent me. He can of his own self do nothing. He would, in his own initiative, never do one thing on his own initiative. Whenever he healed on the Sabbath, the Father told him to. You know he paid a price for that? They hated him for, in their opinion, breaking the Sabbath. Because God, every message he preached, because God told him, as I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The greatest test, though, was the suffering of the cross. Would he obey now? Well, he did. Not my will, but thine be done. For the sake of obedience to God and for the sake of others, he let go even to the sufferings of the shameful cross, where he would be looked at in the opposite of what he was. You talk about emptying. You talk about vainglory. You talk about selfish ambition. Not that he had that, but the motto is there for us. It was all let go of for God's will and for our sake. Now let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Let me give you a definition of Christ likeness. You might be able to improve on it. Christ likeness. To empty yourself of your rights or will. To empty yourself of your rights or will. To do his will and humble yourself before men. You might have a better flow than that, but Christ-likeness. To empty yourself of your rights or will, to do his will and humble yourself before men. That you have your desires and my ambitions, and we have our goals and our visions, and so we do. But that we're willing, when we see God's will in his word and he reveals something to us, we're willing to let go of our rights and our ambitions, our careers and this and that. And we're willing for the sake of others to humble ourselves means to go down. Go down like Christ. And go down and give in to that other brother. Not on clear moral things or the gospel. You know we're not talking about that. But there's many things that come up in this, in living with one another. And for their welfare, and we're willing to be less thought. He was thought as a criminal, as an outcast. And we're willing to lose, so to speak, our reputation as the great Christian for the sake of others. And humble yourself. That is Christ likeness in dealing. That's the mind of Christ. And we have that ability. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Yeah, Brother Chuck. That's all right. Amen. Amen, brother.
You know, there's a train of thought that is kind of forming in my thinking here as you're speaking. You know, you talked earlier that Paul had certain issues that were over the wall issues.
Yeah.
My mind takes a situation where it says, if anybody preaches another God, even me, let it be accursed. And it makes me think of Christ on the cross being cursed. You know, there's one thing for Paul to say, he's so strong about the gospel. You know, that even if I change my preaching on it, I'm so strong about what I first preached that let me be accursed if I do. And here's Christ going to the cross. And as he's contemplating, you know, the curse that he's about to experience on the cross, I'm often arrested by the contemplating how bad that must be. For Christ, who is God in the flesh, to even utter the words, Father, if it's possible. And the temptation was so great that I've almost wondered if the tension was hitting right at the heart of the Trinity itself. Now, that Christ didn't cease to be God, but the one attribute he'd never experienced in his fellowship with the Father is he never experienced the wrath.
That's right.
And the curse. And if he's facing that,
Man,
I mean, that was what I should have had. You know, and Paul says, man, that's the central truth of the gospel. I'll go to the wall for that one.
Amen.
No missing words.
Amen.
And so, I mean, it all fits together.
Amen.
And if we have a handle on that, how dare we do things out of selfish envy? I mean, Christ shuddered at the thought of experiencing God's wrath. That should humble us.
Amen.
You know? And that was the ultimate hunger for Christ. Not only did he become a man, not only did he become a servant, not only did he face death, but the ultimate humility is facing the wrath of God.
And to be there and to be viewed as a public, as an outcast. You know, enemies, when they want to really humiliate you, they make you naked. And you know our Lord was naked on the cross. Very, very humiliating thing to be naked in public. Very humiliating. They do that. And Dave.
No.
Brother Dave had a comment.
This section here is so precious.
Oh.
And to me, it just speaks to the inspiration of God. I mean, no man would write a section like this.
No.
All these Greek words tie together, and they all say the same thing.
That's right.
And even things like the, as I understand, the Greek word for the servant,
slave,
the bond slave, the one, not the one where the master owns the slave and making him do something. It's the one where the slave, by his own free will, pends himself to the master to save him forever.
Amen.
The choice. All these words tie together.
Yeah.
Tremendous.
Only God. Yeah. Now, something happened because of that. You know what? It teaches us that the way up is down. You will accomplish something for God. We need to put aside our selfish, our vain glory, and live for Christ and have the mind of Christ. And Christ went as low as you could go, but look at verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that there's seven things, I'm not going to take time to go into them, but verse 11, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God gave him a name above every name. That name is Lord. That the name of Jesus, tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the transliteration from the Old Testament word Jehovah. Comes out kurios in the Greek, but it comes from Jehovah in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is God. Yes, he was equal with God, but now every knee is going to acknowledge it, bow someday, and every tongue will confess. Now the believers do it. Revelation 5 says every bit of creation will do it someday, and he'll get the highest exaltation that he indeed is Lord, is Jehovah. The very thing he didn't cease being God, but the privileges and attributes, the glory and the authority, letting go of it, now all creation will bow. And every knee is to bow. Now there's a whole church that bows and says, Jesus Christ is Lord, Jehovah, God. He exalted him because the only way up is down. And we need to get that lesson in a world that tells us to go out and be all that you can be, is that when we humble ourselves under the will of God, first of all, and then under others, that God will exalt us. You know, there's teaching on that in the Bible. I'd like you briefly to go to 1 Peter 5, please, and look at this just briefly. 1 Peter chapter 5. The way up is down. Go down like Christ. Humble under the will of God and under the concern of others. That's Christ's likeness. You'll give up your little visions and goals and whatever if they're going to hurt others, if they're going to cause contention, and to build up the others, you'll let go. You'll say, well, what will become of me? Well, somewhere, somehow, you're going to be exalted if you're in the will of God. Look at, somebody read 1 Peter 5, 5.
Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be firmly with humility. And for God, the difference is proud and giveth grace to the humble.
We'll just stop there for a second and go on. Be clothed with humility. Humility, the opposite of pride. Pride means to lift up. That's being lifted up with pride, 1 Timothy 3:6. Humility means to stay under, to go down. Pride means to go up. That my causes are more important than yours. My opinion is more important than yours, to rise up above authority or to whatever. Where humility means to stay down. God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. You'll find a resisting hand of God in your Christian life if we don't have humility. And you'll find the grace of God in your Christian life if you have humility. But look at verse 6. What does it say? 1 Peter 5.
And humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt your due time.
Under back to exaltation. In due time, and that's always my problem, is God's timetable. But whether it's even heaven, in due time, you're going to be exalted if you live the humble life under the will of God and for others. The way up is down. In due time, you'll find God's I've seen Christians caught up in pride, and I see where they're at today, and they're not being used of God like they once were. They're not. He resisted. They're floundering all over the place. Yet I've seen those humble themselves, and they're being used of God. And who knows what the future holds, that he may exalt you in due time. That's the mind of Christ. And in dealing with one another, this assembly needed to hear it, and so do we. And the great person of Christ in his death is brought before us as this is the mind. We need to let go, so to speak, of our selfish ambition and glory and put ourselves under God and others' needs and welfare. And we'll find out that we're exalted someday. Amen. Yeah.
Have the questions, Brett?
Questions?
Two quick ones.
Okay.
I'll put them out for later.
If they're relevant, brother. I mean,
when I read this passage, I often wonder how Jesus exercised his emptying versus his ability still as God, as to when he chose to use one over the other or not to use one. You know what I'm saying? That, and also the passage here where it says that he humbled himself. It confused me. Was there some pride he had that he would have to humble himself because he was always a perfectly humble?
No, that's the beauty of that word reputation. Humble means to go down. The glory of authority, telling angels what to do, telling everybody what to do. The word of creation, he put himself under another authority. Humbling didn't mean he was caught up in pride. It meant he was now going to listen not to his own will, but to the Father's will. Become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Like the mailboy is now taking orders from the president that he used to be once. It's the authority thing that he humbled himself. He now no longer calls the decisions. He obeys the decisions. So it wasn't that he had pride and need humbled. He had a position of authority that he is now under and following another's will. That was brand new for him. They were always one in their will. But now he is absolutely under. He has a human desire. Do you think humanly he wanted to taste that cross and suffering? He would feel pain every bit. In fact, more so because of his spiritualness. He would feel a spiritual judgment. Humanly, now he had a will that would repulse from that. But his will is under another. That's the humbleness, Bill. Not in the sense of becoming less proud, of being under another's authority. And on the first part of your question, our Lord, being God and man, and yet at times showing full Godhood in his miracles and that, and other times showing his humanness, you'll have to ask him. I dare not tread on that. Now, there might be someone who has an answer. It is a mystery far beyond me of understanding about our Lord's humanness and his Godhood all at once. And at times you'll see some shine more than others. I don't have a full answer for it. If anyone wants to tread on, then I should go ahead. It has stumped believers for years, for the church age. Some might be able to explain a little better, but no one has a full answer. But he was both.
So he always was perfectly humble. If he humbled himself, makes me think that he had to come to a point of humility, is the way it is.
No.
Subjection or submitting?
Submitting. That's what it's sub. Is a down, submarine goes down. Subtract, you go down.
But he
staying under.
Perfectly humble.
Yes, but here's the point. In degrees, he had to. It's one thing to submit and say, I'll become a man and change water into wine. Well, that's quite a glorious miracle. It's creation. You have gone down, but it's still glory. But that was of God. And then healing on the Sabbath, he was going to have stones thrown at him. That's going down. But going to the cross is even going further. To become an outcast, a criminal, and suffer and take the wrath of God? The wrath of God would be on him for us? You see, it's not that he became less proud. It is that he went further down. That's the issue here. And that's what he's after in our lives. That the more down we go, he exalts the humble. And you say, but it hurts to give in to people. It hurts sometimes when you know your way is better. And when you know that you could get further ahead, it does hurt. What do you do with that care? That's the context of the very next verse in 1 Peter 5:7. What does it say? Yeah. That's the context. Casting all your care upon Him, He cares for you. You take that hurt, the care, and say, I'll trust You to exalt me, God. And He did it for Christ. Amen. Well, let's go back here to Philippians. Yes, Brother Pat.
The word obedience, he actually lived it. I mean, the idea of what he did being something like the mission of the Lord God, of the Bible, he was living the word obedience.
Amen. And it was a progression in the sense that throughout his life, things kept getting, the cost of obedience was higher. For the cross was the highest cost. See, all of us will obey God up to a point. But there are some things we'll say, I don't know if I could obey you in, because there's a higher cost. He went to the dregs and obeyed Him even to the highest cost. That's it. Yeah, his whole life was living out obedience.
Which is required of us.
And God is very gracious in this. You know, when He tempted Abraham to give His only begotten son, it wasn't when he was 75 years old and first saved. It was years later. An old seasoned man, walking with the God some 40 years, is now asked to give His only begotten son. And God will not give us a temptation more than we're able to bear. But there are things He's going to ask us to obey that you maybe and I at one stage could not, but another stage can. And that's the thing. He keeps going down until the cross is as low as you can. And He obeyed all the way. And we have lines of obedience, but this is what He's after. Well, we look at the next verses then. We already talked about these. What we want to get to in this chapter is three human examples, three, shall we say, current examples of men who had the mind of Christ Jesus. But you look at verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The context is not the salvation from hell, but the salvation from sin and really interpersonal problems, from destroying relationships, with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You know, knowing ourselves for what we are, you can pretty well ruin a relationship and divide an assembly if you worked at it a little bit. With fear and trembling, we work out our own salvation. Letting go. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. We're back to the same subject. Without complaining, without arguing. Well, that's a tough thing to do when you work with people. You know, we talk about marriage, two becoming one, and a lot of things got to be worked out there. How about when you put 60 people together or 200 people together? They all have wills and they all have emotions. They all have personalities. To do all things without murmurings, complainings, and disputings? Well, that's why you work out what He's working in. That's why it's with fear and trembling, because it's a tough thing to let go of some things. That, but there's a reason, there's a goal, verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We're reflecting the glory of Christ. We shine for Him. We're in the middle of a perverse world, a perverse nation. But we might think it say, don't fornicate here, or don't murder, don't steal. Well, it does say that elsewhere in the Bible. But here, you can actually dim your testimony by murmurings and arguings. You know, we must face it, whether we like it or not, no matter what circle of churches you come from that are Christian, the world knows you have 100 divisions. I mean, they can count the difference, First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist, Closed Brethren, Open Brethren, Progressive. You know, they're not dumb. And it eventually tells them something. And then among ourselves, and we're not, and I don't know a solution for it. How do you unify when not everybody wants truth? I'm not sure I have a solution for the thing, but on a small level we should. And so here's murmurings and disputings. If you're always murmuring about God working in your life and your other brethren, and you're always arguing, I don't know how your family or anyone's going to be attracted to Christ like that. But that's what it's saying here, that we shine as lights in the world. Look at verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not run in vain, neither labored in vain. holding forth the word of life. The word of life is not only something you preach, it is something you display by your what?
Life.
And if we think it just means staying out of immoral sins, it certainly means that. It also means your interpersonal relationship with your brethren and murmuring and arguing. And it takes letting go to overcome that, the mind of Christ Jesus. What he does next, in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, in saying the things that he does, will bring before you three examples of men who let go and were mightily used of God, who found that the way up was down. As we briefly look at these three examples, do we have another comment or question as we look at these? Well, then the first one is Paul himself, and that's in verses 17 and 18. Then we'll have Timothy, and that's in verses 19 through 24. And then we'll have a man by the name of Epaphroditus in verses 25 to the end of the chapter, verse 30. They all share something in common. They all let go. They all emptied themselves of selfish ambition and vainglory. And they found out they were mightily used of God. Verse 17, we have Paul. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. That word offered in verse 17 is literally poured forth. The Jewish offerings, one of the offerings was a drink offering. You would empty it. You would pour it out. It is the Greek word spendo. We get our word spent from it. You ever use the, I just spent myself for that person. It means you just gave your all to that person. You're drained. You've had that happen. Maybe you've had that happen and the person didn't appreciate it. That's a tough thing to take. But we've had it, and it just makes you feel like quitting, to be honest with you. But he offered himself as a sacrifice. He was an offering. And the altar was there in the service of their faith. The altar was them. And for their faith and their service, he would spend himself, give up his own ambitions, his own, you know, he might have been able to spend his, I don't know, he might have been a good chariot racer or a golfer or whatever. Not that anything wrong in itself, but he could have made a career out of these things. Or could have maybe pursued easier paths. But he would go into where he would be put in jail and whipped, and he would do it on the altar of their service and faith for their cause. That's emptying yourself for others. You know what he lost in being in a servant of Jesus? You know what Paul lost? What do you think he lost, if we could give it a title here? Here's a man who lost what?
Prestige in the world.
Yeah, I'm thinking of a biblical slogan in chapter 3. Just quickly go there for a minute, and we'll get into this in 3. But look at verse... Yeah, that's good. But look at verse 8. They doubtless, I count all things but loss. And so on. He lost what? All things. We'll see what that means when we get there. There's a man who lost every vestige of earthly glory and ambition and fame. He lost all things for the cause of Christ. So in our first example, we have a man who was poured forth, who emptied himself and lost all things. And God certainly exalted him, didn't he? And he did it for others, for your faith, and rejoice with you all.
Ready?
Yes.
Paul put himself up as an example of humility. What's your take on that?
Okay, Brother Chuck brought before us that Paul put himself forth as an example of humility, and he did it in many of the epistles. Follow me, if I also follow Christ. In fact, in chapter 3, if my memory serves me right, he'll ask him to follow him. Let's see if I can find it there. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me. So how is that humility? I'll make a comment, then open it up to the rest of you. I think sometimes we think humility is just never... always saying bad things about ourselves. I'm the worst. I'm the worst preacher. I'm the worst this. I'm no good. And that's not... you're really saying I all the time. I think humility, again, is staying under another's authority and giving yourself up for others. And he brought himself as an example, but was it an example that wasn't true, number one? No, it was true. And it was an example that he brought it not for his own self, but he did it for a reason. Now, go back to chapter 3 and see if you can see the reason. And this is where another one of these fine lines. But you look at verse 7, 17 of chapter 3. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often now, and tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So you have these good role models and bad role models in the church. Some are enemies of the cross. You're to mark them out and don't follow them. But then you're to, as he says, you're to mark the others out, me and others who walk like me, as role models, as ensamples, as patterns to imitate. So the reason he's bringing himself forth is not so he'll get the attention, not so that he will just talk about himself, but there's a reason he's marking himself forth. What is it?
I think also it's showing the credentials. He's speaking from his own experience.
He is. But why would he even, as Chuck said, use himself as an example? Isn't that pride? Does he have a, is that his motive, that they will say, well, look how great you are, Paul? What's his motive? A pattern. That I will, as the younger sheep, will have something to follow for my welfare. That I have the evil ones. But I'm going to give you the positive way to do it. You look at me. And the reason I'm drawing your attention to me is not so you're taking up with me, so your welfare will be better off. So you'll have a role model. You'll say, well, this is the way. Now, maybe you want to add to that, Chuck, but I'm saying he had others in mind and not himself.
Right.
No.
Because sometimes we think if we ask people, you know, watch me do this spiritual
yeah.
thing or that.
That's right.
We're holding ourselves up in pride.
No, it's not always the case.
Maybe on as a young believer, you should never...
That's right. By saying it's a gift, you're saying I didn't have it. He gave it to me.
It seems like humility is not just not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to.
Yeah.
But it's also not thinking of yourself more lowly than you ought to.
That's right. And I go back to those two thoughts. There was a brother in assembly.
You don't want to go take it to an extreme and say, well, I can't get any lower than this.
Yeah, amen. I remember sitting and listening to an old brother, and I guess he thought it was humble. And we were on the subject of gifts that night. And he said, who am I? He said, I can never say that I have a gift. And I sat there as a young man. I said, well, if you don't have a gift, you're not saved. Because the Word says everybody has a gift. And if you don't have a gift, everything you're doing, he was a very public man, you must be doing in the flesh. Because if you didn't get it by the Spirit. So there are times that we have to, that it's not wrong, like we do with children, as Chuck brought out and Jim, that sometimes we'll tell something God did through us. Not to puff ourselves up, hopefully, but to encourage the saints. If he can do it through him, he can do it through anybody. You know. And there's times we do share victories, and to know when and how. Is the
I remember a gal once was singing, and I've heard this, I don't know if it's true.
Yeah.
A gal was singing, and someone came up to her afterwards and said, boy, that really blessed me, and that was really great. She said, oh, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. He said, I'm sure I saw your lips here.
Yeah. Yeah, there is a balance. Yeah.
And very much, because yeah. you want to know what it means to live in humility,
yeah.
a humble life, for just watch me.
Yeah.
You know?
And that, amen.
I'll show you how to tie your shoes.
Amen.
I'll show you how to live a humble life. And in the process, I'm sure he was saying, he would also identify, here's where I'm blowing it too.
Right? Yeah.
Yeah.
I noticed, as it occurs elsewhere in Scripture, Moses was wrote about him and writing about himself that Moses was more meek than any man on the face of the earth.
How about that?
And that doesn't seem like a humble or meek statement on the face of it.
That's the privileges of
like an honest.
Yeah, that's the privileges of inspiration, brother.
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah, I know. That's yeah.
mentions about him and his example, but then in Romans chapter 6 and 7, he'll talk about what's in me that's in my flesh, well, it's no good thing. And then where's the scripture he says, I'm the chief of sinners?
That's 1 Timothy 1:15. See, in himself, that's the beauty of it. In himself, he's nothing. In Christ, he can do all things.
Yes.
And when we point to self, we must point to this through Christ, and we must point, if we do have to mention self, it's in the sense of it'll help others. That's what needs to govern it. Anyway, we must go on to the last two examples in our closing minutes of this session. Then in our last session, we'll combine chapters 3 and 4, mainly concentrating on 3. You then have another example of Timothy, as we suggested to you. You look there at verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. So he wanted to know their spiritual welfare, and he said, I want to send Timothy. For I have no mind, man, verse 20, I have no man like-minded. Literally, that word like-minded means equal in soul. I have no man like-minded or equal in soul who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently so soon that I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. And it would be several years off before he was released, at least a while. Here he has Timothy, and he says about Timothy again in verse 12, he's of equal soul with me, for he naturally will care for your welfare. I can send him with confidence. He won't be after selfish ambition. He won't be after vainglory. He won't be after your money. He won't be after a name among you. He will be after you, your spiritual welfare. And then he says something very amazing in verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. He had other laborers, Demas and others. Demas eventually, 2 Timothy 4:10 says, forsook him, having what?
Loved
this present world. There was a man who ended up loving the things of the present world more than the people of God, and he quit the ministry, at least working with Paul. He forsook him, having loved this present world. Doesn't mean he wasn't saved. I don't think it means that. But there are anyway. There are, all seek their own. I mean, there were some good men. But here is Timothy, and he lost his own interest for the welfare of others. Paul lost old things. He lost his own interest. He wasn't after other things. He did not seek his own interest. He will not seek his own, he says. But he will naturally care for your welfare. For all seek their own. But not Timothy. He won't seek his own. You know, all of us have different interests. But will we give those interests up for the service of God and for the people of God and the welfare of the people of God? Timothy would lose his own interest. He was of equal soul. Just quickly, if you go to 1 Corinthians 4:17, I want to tell you why Paul had so much confidence in Timothy. And just as I said that, I might have given you the wrong verse, but let's find out. 1 Corinthians 4:17. Yeah, no, okay. It's right. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 4. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. He did not have to worry if Timothy would start a new movement. That Timothy would start the first church of Timothy. He didn't have to worry about that. That Timothy was going to bring my ways, Paul said. You know, the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 14:37, concerning church and the church order, that the things that I teach unto you are the commandments of the Lord. They really weren't Paul's, but they were revealed uniquely to Paul. So he called them my ways. And thank God for men that we can entrust and say, when you go, you're not going to start a new movement that has your mark and your stamp, but you will take my ways. That is the commandments of the Lord. Timothy will not seek his own. He will not be after something different. With full confidence, he has lost his own interest for the welfare of others. That's Timothy. Paul lost all things. He loses his own interest for the welfare of others. We want to move to our last example in Philippians 2. Do you have a quick comment on Timothy before we look at Epaphroditus?
Well, okay,
Bill.
reminds me of the sermon. Are you Philippians 1:21 or 2:21, Christian? 1:21, for me, to me to live is Christ, die is gain. Or 2:21, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus.
Good, nice analogy, Phil. Thank you. The last one in this chapter is Epaphroditus. If Paul lost all things and Timothy lost his own interest, Epaphroditus is willing to lose his own life. Let go of his own life for the welfare of others. It's the same pattern, the mind of Christ Jesus. You look at verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. He's given an explanation here of the traveling of Epaphroditus so they would have confidence in him. To send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and that he ministered to my wants. He turned out to be a fellow laborer with Paul, but he was a messenger of the Philippian assembly. He was the one to bring the comforts and greetings and the material aid. We might call it a financial gift, but it was material. He was the messenger boy, is all he was, until he got there, and he turned out to be more. Verse 26, for he longed after you all. He longed after, he's saying Epaphroditus longed for you. He wanted to be back with you. You know what that longing for you all is? What do we call that today? Homesickness, yeah. He missed them. You ever have spiritual homesickness? You know, the assembly I'm in, I enjoy it. Sometimes I go to other places, and as I have to, you know, or different, you know, I get homesick. I can't wait to get back. There's something good. And in the long run, we're all homesick for heaven. Huh? But there, he was homesick for God's people. Homesick for God's people. That he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, being that he heard that he had been sick. They heard he had been sick, and he knew they were upset, and he was all bothered. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have been sorrowed up on sorrow. God had mercy on him, and he knew it would have tore me up. So he solved two problems, killed two birds with one stone. He restored Epaphroditus. Verse 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. That you will see him, you can rejoice. He's okay, he was sick, he's better, he hasn't departed, he's coming back, so you make sure you give him that honor when he gets back. Verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, or honor such. He did his job well. He was delayed because of sickness, he was delayed because of me, helping me. Verse 30, because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Or some have to provide your lack of opportunity. They physically couldn't do it. So he filled the gap and was the messenger boy. For the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. For the work of Christ. He was willing to lose his own life. And that's probably the most precious thing we have down here, our health. He was willing to lose it for the work and make that long journey. You know, today we get on a plane and fly, and it's quite easy. But it took everything out of you to journey on those roads and robbers and diseases and heat and so on. We walked a little in Israel. We had to have water every 3 or 4 minutes, you know. Had to get a Coke every half hour. He was nigh unto death. One fellow loses all things, Paul, for them. Another one loses his own interests for the welfare of others. Another one was willing to lose his own life for the welfare of others. That is the work of Christ. That's the mind of Christ Jesus. That's humility. Giving up your own rights and will for God's will and putting yourself under men and their needs. Christ-likeness. May God encourage you and I in the mind of Christ Jesus. It can work and has worked. We're going to take a break. Does anyone have a closing comment before we take our final break? Okay, then we'll be due back at 11:50 and have an hour and 5 minutes for the last two chapters.